Take your Bible out and turn to Revelation 5 with me. As you can see, we're still in the throne room of heaven. We've enjoyed the presence of God in heaven in chapter 4. It was really exciting to see the connections between chapters 4 and 5, everything from mentioning of the elders to the four living creatures to the acknowledgement that he is the creator, that he is the one who is the answer. And yet John is left in chapter 5 asking a serious question, and his question is, who is worthy? If you look down at your chapter, you'll notice it could be divided into three different areas. And the areas that I want you to consider would be the search. In verses 1 through 4, John is looking for someone who is worthy. And he's looking as an angel proclaims and says, who is worthy? And they're trying to find someone worthy to open this scroll and to break the seals. But then as you look in verse 5, we're introduced from verses 5 through 8, an example of the selection. And this selection is a glorious selection full of imagery. It starts by giving us a connection to who Jesus is. In verse 5, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is one who is the root of David. So it's connecting the lion, who is the Messiah. This comes back from the Old Testament comparison, and also the root of David connecting to the Messiah, the line of Christ, coming from the kingly line of David. But then we're further introduced to not only is he a lion, but he's a lamb. And not just any lamb, he's a slain lamb. And it gives us a kind of a different picture from a first reading as we look at chapter 5, verse 8. It gives us a description of the lamb having seven horns, seven eyes, and they're the seven spirits. And we're left going, whoa, what's going on here? What I want you to get this morning as we get started, that this is very symbolic of who Jesus is. The lion, he is the root of David, he is the lamb, and the emphasis, I think, is the fact that he is not just slain, but he's alive. Because this slain lamb comes up and takes the scroll out of the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. It is fascinating as you read chapter 5 that we don't have a direct call to God has the scroll in his hand, but it talks about the location of a throne room and one who has a hand with scroll in the hand, because a good Jewish theologian would not want to refer to God directly like that. They're just going to allude to who he is. So we see much about Jesus Christ in verses 5 through 8. And then we're introduced to this last section. It's the song. And I love how it starts out in verse 9. They sang a new song. And understanding what that means in the application to though many of you out here who are musicians, this connection to what is a new song? Is it different from the old song? Well, obviously it's new. It's different from the old. And what is it that makes it new? These are all things that we're going to talk about. But in all reality, I want to give you this focus that I'm not going to address the selection or the song today. I'm going to look at the search. And that's what we're going to look at together so that we can just take our time to enjoy what it's like to be in the throne of God. So next week I'll deal with the selection, and the following week deal with the song. And so let's look together at the search. And so basically, if you're keeping notes, if you want to do that, you can take the bulletin and flip it over. You're very used to me saying that if you attend or are a member. I just think that if you write down notes, you can retain more. And so there's a section in the bulletin, if you flip it over, where you could write down some notes. And so it's this main point, the selection, and we'll learn something about the selection. But let me introduce you to the concept of this selection with this camp. Have you ever heard of Camp Hob? It's a very famous camp. I teach a course on youth ministry, and when I teach a course, I usually start each semester out by encouraging students to go find camps that are doing amazing work all over the world, not just locally, not just nationally, but globally. And I've seen some really neat presentations of camps. Last week, we saw how a particular Christian camp impacted three of the five volunteer pastors that were appointed, installed into our ministry. So the Wilds Christian Camp made a huge impact on Mike and Jonathan and Bill. Did you catch that? How about Camp Hob? Have you heard of Camp Hob? Probably not, because Camp Hob stands for Henserling Ormiston Blake Blake. Henserling Ormiston Blake Blake. You're like, what does that mean? Well, to put it very simply, it's my extended family. And also, if you're anything like me and your family starts to grow, you have to start tailor-making your vacations to something that is a little bit more affordable. So my vacations, our vacations as a family used to be driving from Minnesota to Greenville because we would come visit the family. Because then you had a place to stay, meals fed, you know, it was just great financially. It was a great deal. Well, as our family grew and as the Hensarling family grew, we used to go to Hilton Head and rent a house on the beach. At least some of the family members allowed us to feel like we were participating by some token check, okay? But when you start adding up the number of kids that's going on here, you're talking in the neighborhood of 20 plus. How many grandkids? 21 grandkids. So you put the whole family together, you kind of max out a house pretty quickly, right? Those were great times. So we had to come up with something else. And so the something else is, let's go to one of the homes. Let's go to the Hensarling home. And that way, if we want to stay overnight, we can. If we don't, we just drive home. But we'll have a whole week of organized activities. And Heston, Pastor Heston in Huntersville came up with these activities. And because Greg's involved, it turned into a booklet and themed and activities and devotionals and intense, man. I'm serious, intense. So I bring that up to you because 10 years ago, we started this process, and I can't say we've been faithful every single summer doing it, but pretty faithful in it. It's just a great way to connect as a family. We put a bunch of material 10 years ago into a mason jar from 2007, and think about it in this context. The comment was, we will put elements of pictures of our group, things that we did, the program for that particular Camp Hob, important events going on, insignificant things like rubber bands and things connected to the kids, and we're going to bury it, and we're going to dig it back up in 10 years. You know, it's going to be a long time ago. It's going to be when Heidi goes to college for her freshman year. We're like, oh, that's so far away. Well, guess what? We're here. So this summer, Camp Hob better be back on. At the very least, we get to dig up this mason jar full of all sorts of stuff in it. And why do I start there? Because we're going to learn about a scroll that is very, very significant for understanding the book of Revelation. And most of the times when scrolls represent declarations of titles or a deed to land, okay? And what you would do when you make a deed back in ancient Near Eastern customs is you sign it, you seal it, and then you enclose it in some sort of an earthen vessel and you bury it so that when you need to get a hold of it, you can go find it again. So you'd have to dig up a lot of the Hensarling yard, which I'm not encouraging you to do, in order to find this mason jar. But we know where it is. It's like a treasure map. We know exactly where it is. But I want you to view what we're going to look at in the rest of the book of Revelation as a title deed to something. And someone owns it, and someone has rights to do whatever he wants with the material in here. And is there any question, worthy is the Lamb that was slain? And I'm going to try to help you understand that the book of Revelation is actually a title deed to the earth. And who owns it? The one who created it, the one who redeemed it. And he has every right to do with it whatever he wants to. And he is at this point looking for someone to dig it up and to open that mason jar and pull it out and help us understand what is going to happen. So let's consider a couple aspects of this search. First thing, the search was official. This is in verse 1. The search was official. Notice the text says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Notice that it's dealing not with, "and I saw God," because that would be borderline blasphemous to say, "I saw God," because no one can see God and live and talk about it. But I saw in the right hand, so this is a technical term for anthropomorphism, which means God doesn't really have an arm, but we have arms so that we can understand that when he says, "my right hand holds you up," that my right hand holds something, we understand what it means to hold something in your hand. Like I'm holding this presenter in my hand. So we see this image of John in the throne, and we see someone sitting on the throne. We are knowing that it's God, and he has something in his hand. It's a scroll. It's a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, taking just a simple look at this phrase, I want you to picture this scroll. It is something that is rolled up, that has writing inside of it, and that's what we're going after, but it also has writing outside of it. And it has a series of seals that keep it closed. And the question comes up, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break these seals? That's what we're trying to determine. And so we might ask ourselves the question, what does this scroll stand for? Were scrolls, to put things in context, were made of either papyrus leaves grown in the Nile Delta of Egypt, or they're made of animal skins. So leaves smashed together to form paper, or animal skins tanned down to write upon. It's one of these two items. They varied in length to accommodate the needs of the writer. To give you an example of how long this scroll might have been, for instance, the size of Paul's letter to the Romans and his letter to Philemon, it filled about a roll of 11 and a half feet. So that's how long this scroll would be, how big it would be. We could roll it all the way out, 11 and a half feet. That's pretty large when it comes to a size of scroll. Now, we don't know exactly what this heavenly scroll and the length of it and the size of it. Some have debated because the word for scroll here is where we get the word Bible from, Biblios. And so there's some thought that it might be actually the beginning of an enclosed book like we have right here, a Bible. And that is very possible during this era that kind of a book was being developed. And so it has a series of seals in different sections. But what I'm going to suggest to you is that I think what's going on here is the unrolling of the scroll has to do with something like a papyrus or leather-skinned piece that is rolled out. And if you think about that logically, where would the seals need to be? Now, when I've considered the book of Revelation, I've always thought to myself, well, it's this roll that you kind of break the first seal, and then you roll it, and then you got to break the next seal. But what would that do to the writing inside of the scroll? It'd kind of mess it up, right? You'd kind of read it with a break in the action. I think really what's going on is that you have seven seals on the outside of the scroll that they would all be broken, but each seal has significance. And the seal has to do with a witness who says, I attest that this is one that belongs to this particular party. This is something that I attest as well, put my seal on it. Seven seals, seven being the number of completion. It's saying that this land, this universe that we are co-inhabiting together, we're living here, belongs to one person. It's God himself. And so it rolls out. The message of the scroll, this has been interesting to study. Like, what does this scroll mean? Revelation 5, verse 1. What is this scroll and what's this meaning? Well, some view this as the scroll which is the Lamb's Book of Life. And so the significance, if I go back to the verse that it is written within and on the back, there are so many people in the Lamb's Book of Life that the scroll can't contain all the names. So we've got to start writing on the backside. But I want you to understand that the way this works is that the scroll written within is the main content of the scroll. The stuff written on the back would be the summary of what's going on inside the scroll. But there are views that this is the Book of Life. That is a fascinating study to jump into, the Book of Life. It's all throughout Revelation. You're going to find it in Daniel and Ezekiel. And we can talk about it during the second portion of the service if you want to. Others view this book as representing the scroll of the Old Testament. So just as the Ten Commandments were written on the two tablets, like, and maybe you think of two tablets being literally two, but have you ever thought the two tablets would be the front and the back of one stone? I think that's more possible. And so they think this is the unrolling of the Old Testament. So Revelation is all about Jesus, and it's revealing how Jesus is fulfilling everything that was prophesied about him in the Old Testament. And then there are those that view this as God's plan for judgment and redemption in general terms. So Book of Life is an option. Old Testament is an option. Or in a general term, there is this cosmic war between good and evil, Satan and God. And Revelation is going to show you how Jesus is the conquering king. And so Revelation is a book that helps each of us as believers know how to overcome life-besetting sin. So it's not so much about what's going to happen in the end as it is how I'm supposed to live today. You following me so far? I wanted you to see these options. And actually, when I consider that third option, it is probably the more attractive option at points, because I'm thinking, yeah, that's great, because actually what I'm really most interested in is how can I be more like Christ right now. If I start thinking about Jesus is going to come back and rapture his church, I'm reading about stuff that I'm not even going to be here to observe. So, I should care, but I really don't, Because I'm not going to be here anyway? You follow me again? Okay, so what I think is going on here, though, is option number four. I'm conveniently leaving that to the end, right? Because it's the best one, according to my view, right? And I want you to be, one, open to understanding the different views and then taking it back to the Bible and seeing if it matches what the Bible teaches. I think this is a book that speaks about the events during the Great Tribulation. I think that there is a reason for us to see that this is the end of all things. This is that it answers the question that we all ask. How is it all going to end? Do you know that in Ecclesiastes 3:11, Solomon says that every image bearer of God has eternity on his heart? So I guarantee you, regardless of what's going on in your life right now, you're thinking about how is it all going to end? And every person you talk to is thinking about how is it going to end. And this book is the opening up of the scroll and breaking of the seals and saying, okay, this is how it's going to end. And this proves the majesty of the Creator and the Redeemer and His ultimate plan and where you fit into that plan. And so this is a wonderful journey that we're going to go on together. This is a book full of mystery revealed. That which has been concealed now all of a sudden opens up. But what I'm reminded of is that we have no right, and John has no right to actually open the book and understand this because we bring sin to the table. There needs to be a solution, and I rejoice in that solution is Jesus. He is completely holy, completely perfect, and without Jesus we have no hope in this life and the life to come. So as you go back to the scroll, I want you to consider this in just simple explanation. The Bible speaks of these scrolls or these title deeds as a legal identification of ownership. I want to take you on a brief journey through aspects of the Old Testament that relate, and then I will pray, and then I'll dismiss the kids. I'll come back up and deal with the rest of the verses, verses 2 through 4. It's a legal identification of ownership. Take your Bible with me and turn over to Jeremiah 27. Jeremiah 27. And there are a couple other references that relate to the book of Jeremiah that connect to what I'm trying to share with you. And I want you with me, if you turn over here, you can at least scan your eyes, and I'll just summarize some portions of this. In verses 1 through 7, it talks about the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. I have that as the title over that section of Scripture in my Bible, which is talking about Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and oppress God's people, the children of Israel, and take them captive. And Jeremiah is speaking to the people of Israel during a time when they were not under captivity. In fact, they were experiencing just prosperity. And he says to them, no, there's coming a time when God's going to use Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to take you and to bring judgment on you. Now scan your eyes down to chapter 25. Go back 25 to summarize kind of his thought. And look at verse 11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's basically Jeremiah's message, that you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. And he tells who is going to take them there in verse 11. He also describes it further as we work through the book of Jeremiah. Now continue with me all the way to chapter 32. I was going to give you the page number of my Bible, but probably wouldn't line up with everyone's. Jeremiah 32. And I want you to notice that in 32... we see a situation where, guess what? The king of Israel is not really happy with Jeremiah saying what he's saying. So here we have in verse 1 of chapter 32, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. We've already been introduced to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, guess what? This king is not really happy. Zedekiah is not happy with the words that Jeremiah keeps telling everybody that Babylon's going to come and take us captive. In fact, he's so ticked about it. Notice what he does to him in verse 2. The armies of the king of Babylon were besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. So the king was saying, will you stop saying that Babylon's going to take us captive? And in fact, to keep you quiet, I'm going to put you in prison, the prison of the king's court. So that's where Jeremiah ends up, even though it's the word of the Lord to him, and he's just being faithful in proclaiming it. Well, his cousin takes advantage of the opportunity because he sees the writing on the wall and knows Babylon is coming in, and he has this piece of property that he owns. And he thinks, you know what, I'm going to go to Jeremiah, and if he really is a man of his word, if he really believes that it's only going to be for 70 years, and then God is going to restore the nation of Israel back to its land, then I'm going to try selling him a plot of land that I own. Because it's no good to me, the enemy's coming in, I want to make some money off of this. Kind of a shrewd deal, but also putting Jeremiah to the test. Look at verse 9 of chapter 32. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neri, son of Mahasiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. So I'm just bringing you up to how this stuff works. Deeds, scrolls, signed the deal that I now own this property. And the amazing faith of Jeremiah, who practiced what he preached in saying that this is going, we are all going to go into captivity, but God is going to restore us to this land. And why did he do that? Well, I think basically from verse 8, then I knew that this was a word from the Lord. He was confident that God was leading him in all of this. So getting a context here, it is an identification of legal ownership. Notice the next thing, it is an explanation of boundaries. If you go over to Genesis 23:17, it is the passage where we have Abraham buying a burial plot for his wife, Sarah. And what I bring you, the reason why I'm referring to this passage, if you're looking at it, notice the unbelievable detail in Genesis 23:17. It's not, I'm going to buy a piece of plot and I'm going to bury my wife in the ground. It is more of a description of all the details relating to this plot of land, which, by the way, is the only plot of physical land that Abraham owns his entire lifetime, even though he's promised a land, the promised land. That's why he leaves Ur of Chaldeans. This is the only plot of land he owns. But look at 23 verse 17. So the field of Ephraim in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession. And it goes on to talk about the distinguishing features. There's a cave there. There are trees in the field. He wants to be very clear that this is my plot of land. I want you to connect the dots, and I'm trying to bring us into an Old Testament overview of what this scroll could represent. The very first thing, it's this legal ownership. The second thing would be the specific boundaries. Because many times in ancient Near Eastern customs, and we've seen this even in the Bible, where you have this tension with Jacob and Laban, and it's, you're drinking from the well that we built, but this is my land, but that's my well. Kind of like, it's not in the deed. The well's not in the deed, so that well belongs to me. It's like owning a plot of land. If we own this gymnasium, but Velocity said, no, I own that hoop. So you can't shoot on that hoop. But you can own this building, but you can't have that hoop. So you have to be very, very careful about details to say, no, this is what I own. And what I thought was really interesting about title deeds, do you know how they started? They started with a monument, like a cornerstone. We start right here, and then it's a description. And I want you to walk all the way back to that wall, and then walk to the right, and then come back up this, and it describes everything about what's located in its possession. And I was thinking about the violation of God's people to God's clear standard. What is his monument of standard? It's the law. It's very clear. This is the standard. You're violating that standard in these many ways. And because of it, I'm covering all of this issue, this sin, with my wrath. Notice there's a legal declaration of penalties. If you turn over to Ezekiel 2, 8 through 10, we see an example of the penalties, or the what I could consider maybe more the why. Why is this going on? This is the second time that we see this call to understand a scroll. In verse 8 of Ezekiel 2, it says, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me." Sounds similar to what we're reading in Revelation. Just a hand that has a scroll in it. A hand was reached out to me. He's in a heavenly court here in the throne and spread it before me. And it had writing on the front and on the back. Where have we seen that? Oh, we saw that in Revelation 5, verse 1. Writing on the front and the back. But what is in this scroll? And there were written on it words of lamentation, mourning, and woe. So in this scroll contains all sorts of reasons why I'm not happy with you breaking these really clear boundaries and distinctions. And finally, there's the legal acquisition of land. And what I want you to get there, one more thing. This is the last one. And I know for some of you, I just dove in deep. And you're like, when is he going to get? I'm going to get practical. Just hold up. You need to know this so that I can apply the aspects of Revelation 5 to the big picture of what's going on in the Bible. That's why I'm doing this. So one more passage in the Old Testament. Turn over to Daniel chapter 12, please. Daniel chapter 12. And what we see here is the summary of the book of Daniel, which you must make a connection between the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. If you don't, you're going to fail to understand the book of Revelation. We're going to see a connection to the loud voice that proclaims who's worthy in the loud voice, or the name for Gabriel, the angel, which is one of strength or one of might in Daniel chapter 8. But notice in Daniel chapter 12, verse 8, it says this, "I heard, but I did not understand," Daniel saying this, "Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of those wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days." I'm going to suggest to you what we have here is a prophecy that the book of Revelation would be written, and one day it would be revealed, and the beginning of it starts when the abomination that makes desolate takes place. And that gets into all the days, and it gets into the depth of prophecy, and I have a whole nother overview that I'm going to share with you in the Equipping the Saints. But make these connections. Follow this. A scroll tells us who owns everything. And if you go back to Revelation, take your Bible, turn back to Revelation, in chapter 4, verse 11, leading into our text this morning, we see that Jesus is the one who created all things, and by his will, all things existed and were created. The scroll helps us understand the where. What are the boundaries of this book? The boundaries of this book can be found in chapter 5, verse 3, verse 10, and verse 13. Everything in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. It's not setting up three different levels of places where people exist, like Martians and people that are living underneath the earth, underdwellers or whatever. You know, the more I study Revelation, the more I understand C.S. Lewis's mind, right? And then those of us that live on the earth, I think it's a description of everything, the universe. That happens to be his boundary in this scroll. How is it going to happen? What are the penalties? Well, that's laid out for us in chapters 6 through 19, and it's a series of seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments. So the one who grabs it from the right hand of one who's sitting on the throne opens up the seals and starts to reveal to us what's happening, and it all rolls out according to his particular time frame. And it's going to teach us many things about God's holiness, about his justice, about his grace, about how he calls people to himself in the midst of all of this. And then this legal description of acquisition. When does this take place in our scroll that we're looking at? It takes place in chapters 20 through 22. It takes place at the end of the Great Tribulation, where in chapter 20 we're introduced to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then eternity and what heaven's going to look like. And that's where we're going, and that's why this scroll is really significant. Technically, when does this take place? It takes place when the abomination that makes desolate happens. And it sets into motion 1290, which happens to be a description of 3.5 years, which fits with what Daniel already talked about in Daniel chapter 9 about the 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation period, being 7 years. So that great tribulation rolls out all of these judgments in the last 3.5 years, giving gap of time for the establishment of the kingdom and the initiation of the king. So this is really great stuff. So all I wanted to do is introduce you to that, and then we're going to come back to the search to understand how intense this was. But this number one search, it's official. It's not some checking out to see if anyone's interested in playing the role, if it works for you. It's like there's only one person whom it works for, and we're calling for him, and we need him because this is a big deal. This is a title deed to all of the universe. So he's definitely worthy of our praise, and you can understand as we get ready for our worship services, we talk about what I'm going to preach on, and songs are selected in accordance to that. And so if we sing some of these songs again, I think you'll understand that they fit perfectly with next sermon as well, right? I just tell them Revelation 5, and then I study, and I'm like, I'm not going to get through all of that. So if we end up going through singing these songs again, don't say, man, what are they doing? Are they not thinking through creative options for our singing? No, actually, we're trying to be deliberate about connecting the Bible with our worship, in what you just leave kind of with one big theme, that he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. So we've looked at more technical side of things, you know, which is the search. And I tried to encourage you to understand that the search was official. But now just look at the in workings of the text, and we see that the search was very, very verbal. It was a verbal search. And when I think of illustrating what that looks like, in our home, you know, there's this thing of calling out the kids to come to the dinner table. And so sometimes it comes out as just come, time to eat, to actually elevating your voice, time to eat. But that doesn't work when you're in a community and the kids are out playing with the neighbor kids. You go out to the front yard and just scream, time to eat! Man, what's wrong with them? So the system we've come up with is a handbell. We ring the bell and in come the little lambs. Now, we don't have so many little lambs. We have a couple still around, and they do respond accordingly. But it is a distinct sound that says, I know what I'm supposed to do right now. I'm supposed to come to the table. It's absolutely frustrating when you call someone to eat, and they're like, oh, yeah, I'm coming. And you know what happens is that my kids will model me, right? If Heather says time to eat, and I'm working on something, like, okay, I hear you. And so my kids that are also working on things like an important thing like some kind of game, yeah, I hear you, Mom. I'm coming. So going back to the distinct ding, 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 time to come. And that's exactly what happens in this verse. There's a distinct sound. It was verbal. Notice this. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Don't miss the connection to mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice. I can't help but connect it to Gabriel. As we look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 16, Gabriel means strength of God. This mighty angel is proclaiming, and there is this desire to know the simple answer to this question, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Who is worthy? The worth here is dealing with equal in value. Who in all of heaven, who on the earth, who under the earth is even equal to open this scroll and to break the seals? Now, I think they knew who it was, right? The Creator, the Lamb that was slain, but they couldn't find him. They were looking for him, but they couldn't find him. And it just made me pause and think, have you ever been there where you know the answer is Jesus, but you're not feeling it? You know that I need to just submit my life to Christ, but right now I'm just struggling to see my way forward. I know that I can't do it on my own, but it's really like I've got to change what's going on, and we're longing for an answer. And it's like a clarion voice, a loud voice proclaiming, you have a need. And how many in here would say, I'm there right now? It's something I've been working through for quite a while. And you know it's Jesus, right? You know it. But you're looking for him. Is he going to show up? Notice, not only was the search very verbal, it was unbelievably emotional. And I wonder if this isn't what God intends for all of us. He brings us so low until we start to feel it deeply and understand that He alone is the answer to our needs. Notice how emotional this gets. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. All throughout the book, we're going to see times where there's gaps, awkward silence. It's like if I would stop talking and just look at you for a while. How long do you want to do this, right? Not very long. It's just weird. But in this case, it's not like, it's awkward. It's kind of like, this is so deeply personal to me that if we don't find a solution to this problem, I don't see a way forward. And I want to make much of Christ this morning in your life. Because for John, he's talking about a global problem. There's sin in the camp all over the world, and there's a need for a solution, and that solution is only Jesus. Jesus, where are you? And so he starts to cry. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. He's speechless. He doesn't say anything in chapters 4 and 5, but he does emote. And this weeping, notice the connection to weeping loudly. The word weep there is connected to the feeling that you have when you've lost a loved one. And many in our church can relate to that right now because it's been a rough year. The Striblings aren't able to be with us this morning. Tomorrow is the anniversary of Jake's homegoing. A 20-year-old college student at Clemson University that died in his sleep. And I remember hearing about this a year ago. You know what? It is very real and present to the Striblings. And I bring that up to you to care for them, to pray for them, to appropriately reach out to them with text messages and notes and encouragement. And if you're struggling to understand how deeply that John felt it, he felt it at that level. Like, why is this happening? I need an answer and I don't have it. That's the kind of weeping he was experiencing. Have you been there? You know, when I think of that and I think of others, I'm not going to embarrass anyone else that's here. I probably wouldn't have said that about the Striblings necessarily if they were here. I don't want to make Terry feel awkward. She's unable to be here with us, had problems with the flight coming in with travel and things. But on the other hand, it's good for us to be aware that our church is hurting, right? And some of you know of others, even in this room, that have experienced loss. And, you know, for us, it's like, oh, that's too bad. And then we move on with life, but they don't. I mean, it's like it's something that will never go away. It's a constant reminder. We've had several in our church family that have experienced miscarriages. And that's a hard one because who wants to raise their hand and say, I've had a miscarriage? But I know you're out there. And I want you to know that God knows your hurt and your pain. We want to come around you and help you and comfort you. But there is an answer, and it's found in Christ. This world is not our home. And this loss, this separation, this experience that you're having right now is only to produce a greater longing for the glory that will be revealed later on. So putting those things together, you know, I was trying to connect in my own life journey. I'm so glad that I don't have a story of loss of a child or even a parent at this point, praise God. Many of you have experienced those. And those are very, very, very difficult. Loss of a husband, loss of a wife. I remember the loss of a dream, and I've brought it up to you before, and it is such a cheap illustration compared to what I just shared with you, okay? But the transition from me getting into this, you know, Penske truck coming from Minneapolis to Greenville, South Carolina, after enjoying urban ministry, watching God start something out of nothing. A church, and then a second church. Lives transformed. Teenage guys that are on their way to sell drugs, they see the light on in our house, and they stop and knock on the door, and they say, I saw you were up. Can you talk me out of what I'm right about to do? I'm like, oh, okay, so what exactly are you right about to do? You have a gun on you? Do you have, you know what? No, I was going to go pick up some drugs and sell them. Have a seat. Have a bowl of Fruit Loops. Let's talk. Yeah, you need to not do that. And I want to tell you, you could die, but ultimately you claim to be a believer. Yeah, yeah, I'm saved. Yeah, I got saved. Okay, so what are you doing, man? Come on. Well, I mean, I got to make some money. And you start talking through what's going on and leaving that ministry because I felt called of God. And that's a key, isn't it? We saw it in Jeremiah's case. He knew, I'm going to buy that land because it's a word from God. And so he did it. And then God confirmed it in his life. But that feeling of separation was intense for me. And I think it's that kind of intensity that John felt looking for Jesus. Now, I'm not getting there, but I can't leave it without saying, look down at verse 5, everybody. The answer is Jesus. And I'm going to preach specifically on the fact that he is the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the lamb that was slain. I don't want you to leave today without knowing that Jesus is the answer. But as far as the sermon goes, I'm stopping right here in verse 4. But I don't want to leave you hopeless. I do want to leave you asking this question. Are you personally, seriously searching for an answer? You actually know it's Jesus, but you haven't found him. I wonder if there's a need for you to get serious about your emotional connection for your need and stop just being like, yeah, I know Jesus is the answer, but whatever. I'll figure it out. So let's apply the text. I want you to understand he has every right. He has every right to take your spouse, to take your child, to take your job, to take your dream and dash your dream, because he is the creator and he is the redeemer. He has every right to establish boundaries in your life. He has every right to provide accountability in your life. And he has every right, as we're going to see in the book of Revelation, to pour out his wrath. He has every right. He is God. Now, I rejoice again because I can't go beyond that and say Jesus took his wrath upon himself. Jesus offers help. He says, here's the Holy Spirit, who is the best accountability partner that you're ever going to have. And the Holy Spirit actually gives you boundaries. It's called walking in the Spirit. So he provides all the answers. But many of us sit there and we say, he has no right to touch my life. It was going perfectly. And he says, actually, it's not going perfectly because you think you can do it on your own. And I want to help you out with something. You've been created to bring me glory. Not to bring yourself glory, to build a name for yourself, but to build up my name. And so I have every right. Notice, secondly, he is always right. Why? Well, we've already looked at it in 4:11. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. Colossians 1:18 helps us. In him all things consist, they hold together, and ultimately he is the redeemer. I don't think I need to go any further to say he is always right. He has every right, and he is always right. He did not have to offer to redeem you, but he did. So many people ask the question, why did God create man when he knew they would sin? It seems like he's a cosmic killjoy, as if he's some sort of sadistic, bigger being creating things for his own pleasure to watch them self-destruct. Understand this. God didn't have to create you, but he did. And he surely didn't have to redeem you, buy you back, but he did. The amazing factor is that we're even a part of the elect. It's not what happens to those that have never heard. The Bible speaks of that. I have answers for you in Scripture to help you. I don't want you to be one that's wondering. I want to point you to truth. But just from a simple statement, I want you to know that he is always, always right. And so I leave you with this thought, will you get right? Some of you, this is a turning point. I'm talking about right now. And you know it, God knows it. I might not know it, but I'm up here telling you, I'm pretty convinced that someone hearing me right now needs to get right with God. So will you see your need? And then will you take it to the next level and actually feel your need? See, a lot of you know your need. I know it's Jesus. But you don't feel it, like, to the core. Like if he took something completely away from you. You can't manufacture that. In fact, I'm reminded that the Scripture says, if you're there, you know your need, but you don't feel it, then I'm asking you lovingly, ask God to help you feel it. Ask him for the gift of repentance, the godly kind that produces change. Some of you know your need, but you're not ready to change because you don't feel it. Well, then you need to ask God, God, would you help me feel it? And the way to help feel it is take a good look at the cross and a good look at the resurrection and a good look at his plan. And all of a sudden, I start feeling it. And then simply cry out to him in prayer. So I want to ask you to do this right now. I don't know where you are. It may be something else I've said. Maybe your prayers are going out to like the Stribling family or someone else you know that has lost a loved one. Cry out to them right now. Maybe it's more intensely personal, like you need to change right now. And you know you need to change. And you actually know it's Jesus. Do you feel it? Ask him to help you. God, I pray that you do a work in our church right now. You would draw us to yourself. You would cause us to get real before you, humble ourselves, and find you, Christ, as the only answer, the way, the truth, and the life.